My text is John 8, verses 2 through 11, the account of Jesus' pardon of the adulterous woman. The very first thing in our day that must be said about this passage is that it is indeed inspired, authentic scripture. It belongs in the Bible. The reason why it is necessary to insist on this is that this passage is either omitted or has doubt about its authenticity cast upon it by many, if not most, of the modern translations of the Bible into English. The argument for dismissing this passage and omitting it from the translations of the Bible is that it is not found in two Greek manuscripts that have recently been found. One of them in all places in the Pope's library in the Vatican, and the other in a monastery in the Middle East. And that all by itself ought to be reason enough to dismiss these newly discovered manuscripts as authoritative New Testament scripture. But there is abundant evidence that this passage is part of the inspired New Testament scripture. For one thing, this passage was included in commentaries upon the New Testament that were written by some of the earliest fathers of the church after the time of the apostles. For another thing, this passage was included in the Vulgate, an early translation of the New Testament into the Latin language. All of the Reformation Bibles include this passage. For another thing, if this passage is elided from the Bible, there is no probable and necessary connection between the end of John 7 and John 8, verse 12, where the beginning of John 8 would be if this passage were elided. But most important of all, the passage simply testifies of itself that it is the inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit binds upon our hearts when we read this passage that it is part of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus forgave the sins of a miserable sinner. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In addition, the importance of this passage is that it brings up and settles very important doctrinal issues for the Christian Church of Jesus Christ. It brings up and settles the important issue of the relation between the law and the gospel. In the passage, the leaders of the church of that day insisted upon the law and its demands with regard to the adulterous woman. Jesus proclaimed the gospel to that adulteress, and implied is an important relation between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In addition, the passage confronts us with the important relation or connection between the saving work of justification and the saving work of sanctification. When Jesus said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn thee, go," he was justifying her. And immediately, as it were, in one breath, he added, "Sin no more." That's the divine work of sanctification. Those two glorious works are intimately related, and they are related in the order in which Jesus accomplished those saving works in the text. In addition, the passage proclaims the glorious gospel of justification by faith, and by faith alone, to a sinner who had no good work whatsoever to commend herself. to a sinner who had done nothing but to deserve condemnation, Jesus declared, "I do not condemn you." Most importantly of all, this is the word of Jesus Christ to you and to me tonight. It isn't simply the case that we gather here to hear and learn what Jesus did to a woman long ago. We are here ourselves to hear this word of Jesus Christ to us personally. He speaks in the preaching of the gospel by his church down the ages. And this is what he says to every believing sinner who has been elected by God in eternity: "I do not condemn thee," adding, "Sin no more." Consider with me the passage under the theme, Jesus' pardon of the adulteress. I call your attention first to the real issue in the temptation of Jesus. The real issue in the temptation of Jesus. Second, the gracious verdict of the judge. And finally, the manifestation of the Savior of sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees mentioned in the passage, we might say the leaders of the church of that day, were not serious in the question they brought to Jesus: "What do you say about this woman taken in adultery?" They asked him a question that on the surface seemed to indicate that they wanted seriously to know what Jesus' judgment was upon the adulteress. But in fact, they had no interest in Jesus' answer other than to trap him at all. They were not interested in the law and in Moses. They certainly were not concerned about the salvation of the adulterous woman. But as the text teaches, by this question, they were tempting him. They were intending to trap him in the answer that he might give. Now, most good traps have two jaws, and that was the case with the trap that the scribes and Pharisees set for Jesus on this occasion. One jaw of the trap was the open, undeniable adultery of the woman. She was taken, as they say, in the very act of sexual intercourse with another man, even though she was married herself, and likely the man with whom she was committing adultery was a married man himself. There was no doubt about her wickedness. A married woman engaged in sex with a man not her husband. Now, the law of Moses in the Old Testament pronounced the death sentence upon such a woman. It pronounced the death sentence upon the man as well. One does not commit adultery by herself. And it's instructive that the leaders of the church did not also bring the man to Jesus as one upon whom they also pronounced the sentence of death. But in any case, the Old Testament condemned the adulteress to death. That was taught in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. There the word of God prescribed the death sentence for men and women who committed adultery. Justice in the law required death as the punishment of the woman for her sin. That was one jaw of the trap. The other jaw of the trap was the obvious and well-known mercy of Jesus Christ toward sinners such as this woman was. Jesus had showed himself to be a merciful Savior, forgiving sinners in Israel and teaching mercy toward such sinners in the nation of Israel. That was why the lowly people, the publicans and sinners, came to hear his teaching gladly. There was no hope for them in the message of the scribes and the Pharisees. There was hope for them only in the message of mercy proclaimed by Jesus Christ. And it was that message of mercy that most offended the scribes and the Pharisees. They pinned whatever hope of salvation there might be for themselves and the people upon the law and Moses and righteousness. But they condemned and omitted any mercy in the message they proclaimed, which was supposed to be a message of salvation. The leaders of the church of that day were offended by Jesus' message of mercy. That was the trap that was set for Jesus by this question in the presence of the woman. Regardless of his answer, the scribes and Pharisees thought that they had him and could destroy his ministry by the answer he gave. Suppose he answers the question, set her free. Suppose his answer was the merciful answer that no doubt they expected him to give. Forgive her and set her free. Then they could charge him with being opposed to Moses and the law of God in the Old Testament. That would expose him as not being a sound teacher sent from God, for he would be in opposition to Moses and the law. But suppose, on the other hand, he would say, I agree with you. She's under a death sentence. Stone her to death for his offense. He would shut the door to all sinners in the nation of Israel with regard to the possibility of their salvation. Regardless of his answer, they would destroy his ministry. The trap was cleverly and seemingly effectively set. Now this makes plain, beloved, that the whole incident in this area of Jesus' ministry revolved around mercy. Mercy of which Jesus was the outstanding preacher. Mercy is the will of God to bless those who are unworthy and worthy only of condemnation. Mercy is then God's going to work in that mercy to deliver and save the objects of mercy. At issue in this event is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Regardless of the wicked motives of the leaders of the church of that day, this question of the leaders, Jesus, what do you say about this woman, confronted Jesus as it confronts us tonight with a serious issue. That issue is the relation of law and gospel. That issue is the relation of mercy and justice. That issue is the relation of Moses and Jesus. Can there be harmony between law and gospel? Righteousness and grace, Jesus and Moses? Or are they fundamentally opposed to each other? That was the great issue confronting Jesus at this time. On the one hand is Moses, with the stone tablets of the law in one hand and stones of damnation in the other hand. And Moses requires obedience to the law of God. Obedience not just to the seventh commandment, but to all the commandments. Obedience that is perfect, without a slip-up, without one act of disobedience. And if that obedience is not rendered, Moses demands punishment. The punishment of being stoned, but not only the punishment of being stoned with earthly stones, the punishment of being stoned with the eternal damnation of hell. Obey or die. That's Moses. That's justice. That's the justice of God in Moses and the law. And here is Jesus Christ, come unto me, all adulteresses and all others who are laboring and are heavy laden with the burden of their sin. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will deliver you from the damnation of hell. I will bestow upon you everlasting bliss and life. Is there harmony? And Moses and Jesus proclaims the mercy of God, just as Moses declared the justice of God. Is there, can there be harmony between the Jesus of mercy and the Moses of justice? To that question, the leaders of the church of that day responded, "We will have law, not the gospel. We will have justice, not mercy. We will have Moses and not Jesus. We will have justice, law, and Moses apart from and without this Jesus and his ministry of mercy." It's in the light of that circumstance that you and I must understand Jesus' response to the question of the Pharisees, "Master, what sayest thou about this woman?" We must be sure to understand Jesus' response in the light strictly of those circumstances. Jesus' response was, "Let him who is without sin first cast a stone at her." By that response, Jesus was not objecting to the punishment of those who are disobedient in society by an authoritative civil government. If you want to know Jesus' will for the punishment of evildoers in society, you mustn't look at my text, but you must look at Romans chapter 13, where the civil magistrates are commanded by God to punish civil evildoers. Neither was Jesus by his answer forbidding the elders of the church to discipline public impenitent sinners in the church, as though to elders who are engaged in discipline, Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among the eldership first carry out discipline." If you want to know the will of Jesus for discipline in the church, you mustn't look at my text, but you must look at Matthew 18. Jesus' response amounts to this: if you will take your stand with regard to righteousness and salvation strictly upon the law, apart from the gospel, upon justice, apart from mercy, upon Moses, apart from me, then all of you are condemned and damned, including you scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the church at that time. For the law does not only condemn the outward act of adultery in which this woman was caught, but the seventh commandment of the law of God forbids a lustful thought and a lustful desire, as Jesus taught in Matthew 5, "Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her." Neither is it the case that the law consists only of the seventh commandment, but the law consists of all 10 commandments and their implications. As Galatians 3 teaches when it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the commandments or works of the law to do them." In the law, there is no possibility of salvation, no possibility of righteousness. By the law, there is no justification, the apostle teaches in Romans 3 through 5, but only the knowledge of sin. Besides all that, God never gave the law to be the means of righteousness and salvation. According to the apostle in Galatians 3, the law was given as our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, so that from Christ we might find the righteousness and the salvation that we could never find in the law. And in a striking way, on this occasion, the law served the purpose for which God intended it in the beginning. When the Pharisees and scribes took this woman to Jesus, the law was bringing a sinner to Jesus, so that from Jesus she might find the righteousness and salvation that the law could never give her. In response to Jesus' powerful command, "Let him who is without sin among you first cast a stone at her," these leaders, we might say the consistory of the nation of Israel, departed from the presence of Jesus, we might say from the real consistory room. One by one, from the eldest to the youngest, they left the scene. They no longer pressed their case against the woman. Apparently, the case was dismissed. All of them were convicted by the law. The law does not save. The law cannot save. But the law can convict even ungodly persons of their wickedness and of their guilt. And that's what the law did on that occasion. It convicted these leaders in Israel not only of their sin generally, but of their sin of adultery. It convicted them that they were as guilty of the sin against the seventh commandment as was the woman whom they were accusing. All left. And apparently the case was closed. But it wasn't. It wasn't, because Jesus remained standing. The law did not convict him of any sin, not sin against the seventh commandment, nor sin against any of the commandments of the law of God. He was sinless in his nature and in his behavior. He remained. And the woman remained standing before him, the text tells us. Now the case is not adjourned, but the case becomes very serious for the woman indeed. She remained standing before Jesus the judge. Now she is on trial for her very salvation before the one, according to John chapter 5, whom God has appointed to be the judge of every human being. He judged her at that time. He will sit on the great white throne of judgment in the day of his coming as the judge of all human beings who have ever lived in all the world, to pronounce the verdict that is binding and final and unavoidable, either of innocence or of guilt. Either a judgment that leads to damnation or a judgment that leads to eternal bliss. And beloved, he's judging tonight. You stand before him. He's present in the church when it gathers for worship. And he's present in the preaching of these scriptures. And he's present as the judge of every one of us who stands here. Little children, as well as old men and old women. And we will hear his verdict tonight. And you and I must hear his verdict tonight. And we will hear his verdict tonight. The verdict that he passed upon the woman: "I do not condemn thee. Go, sin no more." When the woman remained in the presence of Jesus, she had some sense, some awareness that now she was on trial with the definitive and most important trial of all, the trial before God's judge in the world. For you notice what title she gave him. When Jesus asked her, after the leaders of the church had left, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Is there no one who accuses thee any longer?" She said, "No man, Lord, Lord." Not only did she confess him to have authority over her, But she called him by the name that is the New Testament equivalent of the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. There was some recognition, dim as it may have been, that she stood before God Himself in the flesh, in all the authority of His Godhead, to judge her. And His judgment was, "I do not condemn thee, go." An astounding verdict, in which Jesus maintained, in spite of His enemies, His ministry of mercy. "I do not condemn thee" means "I find no fault or wickedness in you on the basis of which you should be condemned whatsoever. I do not sentence you to the punishment that adultery deserves, death by stoning in this life and death by eternal damnation in the existence that is to come. Neither do I hand you over to that punishment, whether on the part of the leaders of Israel with their stones, or to the punishment by God Himself of eternal damnation." Implied is the wonderful verdict and judgment, "I declare you to be innocent. I find you to be a person who stands before me as though you never had nor committed any sin. No guilt remains, but you are now innocent. You are righteous before God and righteous before any tribunal of human beings. You are worthy, therefore, of bliss in this life and blessedness in the everlasting life that is to come." He opened up to her with this verdict the gates of heaven and called her to go in. And now you mustn't forget, beloved, that when He said, "Neither do I condemn thee," He not only rendered her perfectly righteous, but He delivered her from all the shame that accrued to her by her former wicked behavior and by her wicked life. We make a mistake here sometimes, a grievous mistake. There's some member of the church who is overtaken in a public sin. He or she is brought to repentance, often by the work of the pastor and elders, the work of Jesus through them. It's announced on a Sunday, so-and-so has confessed his or her sin against one or the other of God's commandments. He or she has repented. He or she has been forgiven, which means Jesus has said to him or her, "I do not condemn you." And the church receives him or her back. But the members of the church have a very strong and long memory. And among themselves they will say, "So-and-so committed such and such a public dreadful sin in the past." It's as if the shame of the sin is still retained for that person by the members of the congregation. That's wrong. That's an aspect of not being forgiven. That's an aspect of not submitting to the verdict of Jesus Christ, who has said upon this person, "I do not condemn you." When He says that, not only is the guilt removed, the liability to punishment, not only is that former sinner standing in the church as one who is perfectly righteous, as though he or she has never committed whatever public sin that was, but when Jesus says, "I do not condemn you," all shame is removed. And all that remains for that forgiven sinner is the glory of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the worthiness of eternal life. Marvelous manifestation this was of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And how He contrasted Himself here, both with the leaders of Israel and with Moses and the law. The leaders of Israel were cruel, heartless men. They had no sympathy for this ruined, shamed, and destroyed woman, probably as regards her marriage and her family were concerned as well. To them, she was merely a tool an instrument by which they could destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus had mercy upon her, had a heart of love toward her, cared for her, was determined to rescue and save her, which he did. What a contrast between the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and the justice of the law. I did not say antagonism between the mercy of Jesus and the justice of the law. We'll come to that. But what a contrast between the justice of the law and the mercy of Jesus Christ. The law can only require perfection. The law can only condemn. The law can only damn everlastingly. The law cannot save in mercy. It cannot bestow eternal life. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ gives. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ delivers. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ saves the lost sinner. That contrast is evident in the incident of the text. Jesus had mercy upon this woman, and mercy is the favor of Jesus Christ that is undeserved, and not only undeserved, but favor about which one only deserves the very opposite. The mercy of Jesus Christ is revealed in a salvation that doesn't depend upon anything in the one to whom mercy is shown. The mercy of Jesus Christ is unconditional. It's free. It's a gift. And that's certainly evident in this incident, is it not? What was there in that woman that deserved the mercy that Jesus showed to her when he said, "I do not condemn thee. Go in liberty. Go free. Go without shame. Go as one who is perfectly righteous and who has never sinned." What had the woman done to deserve that declaration of Jesus? Nothing. There she stood, ruined, ashamed, vile. And although Jesus adds, "Sin no more," she hadn't fulfilled that exhortation at the time he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." She was without a work, without any deservingness, without any act that could possibly bring forth the forgiving judgment of Jesus Christ. As Romans 4 declares, God justifies the ungodly. We're always ungodly when the verdict of righteousness is sounded upon us, even after we've been saved, because we stand with many sins before that justifying verdict. And even our best works are polluted with sin. We have only a small beginning of the new obedience in the best of our works. God always justifies mercifully, and Jesus obviously justified or forgave in pure mercy. Our works have nothing to do with Christ's forgiving grace and act. And now don't destroy that truth by saying, "Yes, but our good works are partly the reason for our experience of justification." For that's the same as to say we're justified by faith and by our works. Justification in Romans 3 through 5 is God's act of forgiveness in our experience. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The experience, the consciousness of righteousness with God is altogether apart from our works, is not dependent upon our good works whatsoever. God's justification of us or forgiveness of our sins is pure mercy, apart from all our works. Be glad about that. Be very glad about that, as I ought to be. For if our works entered into our justification and forgiveness in any respect whatsoever, you're damned. And so am I. For God requires a perfect obedience to all of the commandments, without a flaw, without a failure, without any imperfection at all. What he says to you and to me tonight is, I do not condemn you. Regardless of all your disobedience to all of the commandments of God. Now the rest of Scripture teaches us that the means by which Christ forgives our sins and justifies us is our faith in Him, which is a gift of His to us, which faith also includes repentance. The text doesn't mention even any repentance on the part of the woman in order to drive home the point that forgiveness of sins is without any basis in us and what we do whatsoever, and is due only to the mercy of Jesus Christ, which has its source in God's eternal election. God had elected that woman, and Christ knew that that woman was one of God's elect. That was the source of His forgiving and not condemning. We can find in the passage some indication that nevertheless she was repentant. The text doesn't say so explicitly, but there's this. She had nothing to say in her defense. Nothing. When her accusers condemned her, she didn't say, "Yes, Lord, but if you knew what kind of a husband I had, what a miserable man he was, you'd understand and probably excuse my adultery with another man." She didn't say that. Nor did she say, "He was clever, and he seduced me, and I fell almost against my will." She didn't say that. She had nothing to say in her own defense. She bowed to the judgment upon her of her wickedness. That's an indication of penitence. Having freely forgiven her sin, Jesus added, in one breath, as it were, "Sin no more." That's sanctification. "Neither do I condemn thee" is the wonderful work of justification. "Go and sin no more" is the wonderful work of sanctification that purifies the saved child of God, so that she will never commit adultery again, at least not outwardly and in the act, and she will strive to keep the seventh commandment and all the commandments besides. But notice the order of those two works. It is the sanctification first, so that we produce good works, on the basis of which Christ justifies us and forgives us. That's not the order. First He forgives, then He sanctifies. And He does the sanctifying as He does the justifying. The law doesn't save us even in the sense of making us holy. Jesus makes us holy by the gospel. He works powerfully through His word, "Sin no more," so that we strive to keep the commandments of God's law. And we do so in gratitude for His free, gracious justifying of us. Oh, beloved, if we knew in the depths of our soul the riches and the blessedness and the salvation of Jesus saying to us, "I do not condemn you," what's included in that word of salvation, then our souls would burn with the desire to thank this Jesus and His God by keeping every aspect of His will, the least aspect of His will, out of gratitude for the great deliverance from a great evil into a great good, fellowship with Himself and the delights of His blessing in this life and in the life to come. That's the ministry of mercy of Jesus Christ. He's merciful to His people. And He's also severe in His judgment upon His enemies. And that comes out in the text as well, in that strange behavior of Jesus at this time. Surely you noted that and wondered about that. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. That was His response when first they asked Him what He would say about the woman. And that was His behavior after He had told them Let him who is without sin among you first cast the stone. He stooped down and wrote in the ground. Now from the fact alone that that's repeated twice, there's some significance to that. He wasn't just buying time or shoving them off. There was significance to that. And that significance is pointed out in the one passage in the Bible that speaks of writing in the ground or on the earth. There's only one place in the Bible other than our text where that's spoken of, and that's Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The leaders of Israel had forsaken God. They had forsaken God by teaching salvation by man's works and will, rather than by teaching salvation by God's marvelous grace, and by God's marvelous grace alone. To teach salvation by the will or the works of men, as many churches are doing today, the majority of them, no doubt, is to depart from God. And those that depart from God shall be written in the earth. To be written in the earth, obviously, is in contrast to having your name written in heaven. There's something very ephemeral, not lasting, about having your name written in the earth. The wind blows that name away. The rains blot it out. The idea is that to be written in the earth is to be consigned to damnation and the utter forgetfulness of eternal hell. That was the judgment pronounced upon Christ's enemies by his writing in the earth. He judged the woman to be righteous. He judged the enemies in their unbelief to be damn worthy. And all of this still leaves us with that question. Can law and gospel be reconciled? Can mercy and justice be harmonized? Can Christ and Moses be brought together? When he pronounced his verdict upon the woman, Jesus did not throw away Moses and the law as if he paid no attention to them and could do away with Moses and the law altogether, rejecting Moses and the law. There is harmony between law and gospel, between justice and mercy, between Moses and Jesus. And that harmony is the suffering and death by crucifixion of Jesus Christ. On the cross of Jesus Christ, Moses is satisfied. The law of God with regard both to its punishment of evildoers and its requirements of perfection from God's people is fulfilled. And Jesus answered the Pharisees. His soul was fixed on the cross that lay before him. There he would suffer the throwing of the stones of Moses' damnation himself. There he would fulfill the requirement not only of the seventh commandment, but of all the commandments for this woman and in the stead of this woman. And by the faith he would give her, he would reckon that righteousness to her so that she could have salvation and eternal life. The reconciliation of the law and the gospel, of righteousness and mercy, of Moses and Christ, is the cross of Jesus Christ as the atoning death of the Son of God, as the satisfaction in the place of that woman, in the place of all of the rest of God's sinful people. Tonight, the law has brought you through this passage to Jesus Christ. There from Jesus Christ you have heard the verdict, I do not condemn you. Go. Go home in peace. Go forth in the rest of your life and the assurance of your salvation. And he adds tonight to you and to me, sin no more. Sin no more. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thy word has been spoken, the glorious gospel of thy mercy in Jesus Christ, which is awesome, wonderful, and comforting. Give us the faith to hear that word. Give us the faith to be assured of the truth of that word. And give us the faith to hear also the accompanying words, sin no more. In Jesus' name, amen.